Thank you. Today, our focus is on one chapter of this book on the Ten Commandments. And Catherine is really nervous that I might be as bad as her dad in not sticking to the subject. So I will try and honor her. Yesterday, we talked about veritas, truth. Because it's truth that transforms, the truth that all human beings are created equal, made America a great nation because it meant that this was a culture built on the concept of popular sovereignty. Each one has inalienable rights. Government exists to protect and support and develop those rights. And that was reflected in the first three words of the Constitution, we the people, not we the armies that won over the British Empire, but we the people. That phrase, popular sovereignty, was by George Buchanan, a senior contemporary of George Knox and Calvin, who became a Calvinist late in life. And as he understood what the Scottish reformers were trying to do, he called it that experiment as popular sovereignty, where the hierarchical structure of society is taken from the popes and the kings, given to the people who begin to elect their own elders and leaders. And that was the notion that came to America, that if all people are equal, everyone must be developed. That unleashes the energy of every individual to build a great nation. So is it true that all men are created equal? And I suggested that that truth is gone because of a fundamental problem with American epistemology, which was too shy to admit that the knowledge of truth comes from this revelation of God, but put it on self-evident human reason. That this truth is a product of human reason, and that common sense has collapsed. So truth has collapsed. We talked about family, which is a struggle today, an important front of the culture war. But the idea that marriage means one man, one woman, lifetime exclusive relationship is an idea that is based on a metaphysics which is Trinitarian. And Trinity is not a truth that is a common sense or self-evident or derived from human reason. It is reason reflecting upon revelation, which gives us the understanding of Trinity. And if Trinity goes, if some form of monism, pantheism, takes over the philosophical outlook, and we just didn't have the time to move from Nietzsche's atheism to Freud's atheistic psychoanalysis to Carl Jung, which adopted the tantric physiology that male and female is in every one of us, death of self, means that now self can be reprogrammed. A young person who always thought that I'm a male or I'm a female, that was cultural conditioning, which can be reprogrammed, and you can begin to think of yourself as opposite sex, a different sex, etc., which is very much part of Hinduism. I didn't talk about Rajneesh, who is Acharya Rajneesh, the guru who had the ranch in Oregon with 99 Rolls Royces. He was the kingpin, and the Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code is simply fictionalization of what Rajneesh was teaching. So we didn't have really the time to complete yesterday's talk on veritas, on truth, and how truth transforms. I did suggest that Tocqueville saw that it was the biblical idea of family which empowered American women, children, and men, and then the whole nation. which was very important behind what happened in India with Keshav Chandra Sen, a social reformer trying to bring monogamy to India. But finally, Ambedkar succeeds in making Dr. Ambedkar, who was an important figure behind our constitution, he succeeds in 1955 in bringing monogamy to India for Hindus. He didn't succeed it for Muslims, but for Hindus it became the law. And behind that was a major anthropological study by Joseph Unwin in Oxford and Cambridge, who taught anthropology and studied 120 or so primitive societies and 6 or 8 major civilizations to understand that monogamy is the force that really empowers the woman, empowers family, empowers culture. And because of that, against the whole ethos of Hindu philosophy, the Bible's idea of marriage was legalized in India. But we just gave hints. Some of these things have been written, and if you want to pursue further, we can do. But in this lecture, we will talk about virtue. Veritas and virtue are two, truth and character, are two elements of education that American secular education has destroyed. And we will focus on this character through 10 commandments. And I want to begin with the 6th commandment: you shall not commit murder, you shall not kill. Because that's the reason why I started writing this book. 1980, there was a minor 2.5 minutes of hailstorm. Barley crop had been harvested, wheat crop was standing, and 2.5 minutes, all of the wheat crop in 100 villages was flattened. The country handmade tiles, which the poor people used, were shattered. Elderly farmers were crying because this was like 6 months' wages, wheat crop, that you get your salary once in 6 months, you're taking it back home, and you're robbed. How are you going to repay your loans? How are you going to get your daughters married? How are you going to feed your family for the next 5 months? Where are you going to get the seed for the next crop, etc.? It was a major issue with just 2.5 minutes of hailstorm. I prayed that the Lord will help me do something for these farmers. Next day, a gentleman came, and he said that I was visiting Khajuraho temples. That's the erotic temples with erotic sculpture. But I decided to stop and visit you because everybody in Delhi is talking about you, that you and your wife are a crazy young couple who left the city to go and serve the godforsaken poor people in a godforsaken part of India. Because that's a part of India where sex was worshipped as divine. As we began talking, I told him that there was this terrible hailstorm yesterday. It doesn't mean anything for the city people who live in proper houses with proper roof, but for the masses, this was devastating. He said, actually, I stepped out of the bus just when the hailstorm began, so I saw it. And I have just been appointed as the director of the Commission of Relief for Evangelical Fellowship of India, FECOR. And I would like to help you, because this is the first time as a result of Lausanne Congress that evangelicals have decided to enter the area of relief. This was something which the social gospel people did, the liberal did. We evangelicals didn't do that, but thanks to John Stott and others, the climate is changing, and evangelicals, we don't believe in development, we won't do development, but relief we can do. So I said, sure. So he asked us to, he asked me to submit a proposal. I asked our team to let the farmers know that we will have an application form. They can come to the office, take applications, fill the damages that has happened, and we will visit their farms and then prepare a budget of what needs to be done. The press blew it up, local media, because for three, 4 days had gone by, the politicians and the bureaucrats, nobody has uttered the word relief. And here are a bunch of young people living on less than $10 a month who have the audacity to talk about giving relief into these 100 villages. So I got a notice 8:30 at night from district magistrate that your relief work is illegal. You are banned from doing it. Why? There is a law in Madhya Pradesh that in the event of natural calamity, private parties cannot collect donations. So I wrote back a formal reply that, sir, we shall obey the law. Thank you for telling us. We will not collect any donations. We will only give. I get a second notice, 8 o'clock at night, hand delivered to my home, that how can you give money if you don't collect money? Your work is illegal, stop it. So we prayed about it, and I wrote a formal letter, sir, the scriptures command us to obey the magistrate, so we shall obey your order, and we will not give any relief money. We will just bring the farmers together to pray that God will give relief. I got a third order that our intelligence department says, Special Bureau says, that your prayer will create law and order problem in the district. You will disturb the peace and tranquility of my district. Therefore, your prayer meeting is banned. Don't organize it. Now we had a problem. Do we obey this order? Do the scriptures require us to obey this order? And we concluded, no, if we obey it, then our people will conclude that we are not good shepherds. We are hirelings. When opposition and troubles come, we are more interested in protecting ourselves than in looking after the sheep. So this is an order that violates the freedom that the Constitution gives us to gather. This is not a sectarian prayer meeting. Gandhi Ashram has opened its premises for us to come there so all religious communities can come and pray together. Now, Gandhiji used to have prayer meetings like that, and he was assassinated during a prayer meeting like that. So these were very Christian theistic prayer meetings. So we said that, no, this is a totally unconstitutional order, and the scriptures actually give us the authority to disobey. Well, they had spies in our community. There were 30 or so of us living together in the middle of nowhere. And the next morning, there was, next afternoon, actually, there was a police jeep with inspector and policemen saying that superintendent of police wants to see you. He's asked you to come to his home. Please get into the jeep. So I did. He made me sit on his lawn, beautiful British period colonial bungalow and big lawn. And he spent half an hour on his, there were no cell phones, he had a phone with about 100 meters of wire, ordering police inspectors to arrest this one, calling that police station, calling this police station. After he had really conveyed to me how important a person he was, he sat down. Meanwhile, his family had been serving chai and samosa and snacks to me, the Indian snacks. He sits down and tells me that, look, I have this thick file on you. I know everything you're doing in every village. And there is no one in my district who has ever done for the poor what you're doing. I've not read your book, but I have read lots of reviews of your book. This is my first book on Hindu philosophy called The World of Gurus, which is taught in many universities, including in Cambridge as a textbook on contemporary Hinduism. And he said that, look, I know that in my district, we don't have any writer of your stature who is reviewed globally and respected. So you are a gem. I respect you. But you cancel that prayer meeting, otherwise I will personally kill you. I don't need an arrest warrant. I will not produce you before a judge. I will come to your home, take you from your home, take you into the jungle, shoot you, throw you there, and hyenas will eat your body. Are you going to cancel that prayer meeting? I said, sir, I'll have to go and ask my wife if she's willing to be a widow. Then I can make a decision. He realized that I was not taking him seriously. I didn't, because he was an IPS officer, a gadgeted officer, who had taken an oath to uphold the Constitution of India, which gives me my inalienable right to life. He has taken an oath to implement and uphold that Constitution, and he's telling me that he will kill me for organizing a prayer meeting. I didn't think it was possible. So he spent an hour telling me how many innocent public figures he has killed, including the Maharaja of Bundi in Rajasthan. But he assumed that my wife wouldn't want to be a widow, so he sent me back home to make a decision. So we talked about it. Our community got together. Some were very simple people, including leprosy patients, prostitutes, some ex-convicts who were there with us in the community, but some very educated young men, engineers and others, who emphasized that, look, you have to take the threat seriously. Don't underestimate the power of darkness. They can do what they are telling you they will do. Now, all of the details of the backstory is in this book. There's a mention of some of that is here, how I started writing the book. But anyway, we talked about it again, and we made a decision that, no, we cannot cancel this prayer meeting. We have to do what we have to do. They can do what they have to do, and we have to trust the Lord. Well, fortunately, by then, the local media was supporting me publicly and supporting this work that I was doing. So they didn't kill me. They just arrested me, threw me in Tikamgarh jail. This was a different district. So the jailer there was not afraid of the politicians. And he treated me royally as a political prisoner, prisoner of conscience, gave me a huge hall where I had a lot of time to walk and exercise and pray and start writing this book, Truth and Transformation. The specific question was, here is the highest police officer telling me that he will kill me, although the Constitution gives me the right to pray. What happened? How do you build a society in which the police exist to defend your rights, not to rob you of your right to life? A culture that does not fear God, revere God's word, has no reason to respect the Constitution. Why should the words of men be respected? So those who put their faith in Constitution, in the Declaration of Independence, and reject God's word, they are fooling themselves. The longest existing democracy in Great Britain has no written constitution. Constitution does not give you the right to life. The right to life comes from God's word. You shall not kill. You might be David, powerful king, but you shall not commit adultery with Bathsheba and plot her husband's murder because you want the wife. You might be Ahab, you might be Jezebel. You cannot covet Naboth's vineyard and then get false witnesses to accuse that this man has cursed God, he has cursed the king, he should be stoned, which Jezebel did. Wrote to the elders to get him assassinated so that she can take his vineyard and give it to her husband. You shall not covet, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against a good man. who is saying to you that, look, I can't sell you this land because this is not mine. It was during Joshua's time that the elders before the Lord cast lots, and this land was given to my ancestors. My parents have developed it, grandparents have developed it, my children and grandchildren have developed it. I don't want to sell it, I don't have the right to sell it. Does he have a fundamental inalienable right to property? If you take away that right to property, you ignore God's word that you shall not covet your neighbor's property. You shall not bear false witness against him, bring some scoundrels to lie against him, and you shall not take him out and stone him and grab his vineyard and give it to your husband. Now, that was the mindset, the theological mindset that built America as a great economic force. 48 times, George Washington, the first president, only one-term president, in his formal addresses, formal prayer, formal speeches and writings, he quotes repeatedly one verse which is very important for him, repeated in Haggai and Habakkuk and Micah, that the goal, the reason why we fought this revolutionary war against British Empire is so that each one of you might sit under your own vine and your own fig tree. No one making you scared. No one taking your property away to London. Taxing you without giving you the authority to decide how much tax will be there and how this tax will be invested. When taxation becomes robbery, even if it is committed by a king, you have to get up to defend your rights. Now, that phrase, that each one sitting under his own vine, his own fig tree, with no one making them afraid, is actually begins in the Kings, is repeated a number of times. Even the Assyrian emperor, when he is invading Jerusalem, he sends word, you join my side, don't believe your king. Then each of you will be able to sit under your own vine, your own fig tree. That was a very strong motive of the private property, security. That's what freedom means. In Egypt, you're a slave, you're working very hard, you're building Pharaoh's kingdom and empire. In Babylon, you're building Nebuchadnezzar's empire, palaces, fortresses, city, etc. But when you're free, you will build your own vineyard for yourself, for your children, for your grandchildren, and even the king cannot force you to sell it if you don't want to sell it. That's a sense of security, shalom. That's what freedom means. That's the opposite of what the atheist Soviet Union did of collectivizing agriculture, taking over private property. The reason why America and Russia went in different directions, communist Russia that is, in collectivizing agriculture is because American economic thought, political thought, the worldview was built upon this rock of right to property, right to pursue your own happiness with no one making you afraid. Now, as Sunday school kids, we memorize the Ten Commandments. Yes, the sixth commandment is you shall not kill. But what we are not told in our Sunday school, that these are not simple commandments, moral precepts. These are words that transform nations and build nations. This book was published in 2019, which was the 500th anniversary of Swiss Reformation. Calvin got to Geneva in 1536, but Zwingli started Swiss Reformation in 1519. On January 1st, he was appointed as a young preacher in a church in Zurich. And from day one of the sermons he was preaching repeatedly is, "You shall not commit murder." Why? Swiss Alps are beautiful, as you know. But what you probably don't know is Alps ensured that Switzerland will remain a very poor country. They made manufacturing and commerce very difficult. If you make cheese in southern Switzerland, you want to take it to northern Switzerland, you have to go over high Alps or go around the high Alps if there's too much snow, and it takes 3 weeks to take product from one place to the other place, and that ensures that you will not manufacture and you will not sell your products. Commerce becomes very difficult. So for centuries, the only thing Swiss exported was mercenaries. Even today, the Pope's bodyguard are all Swiss mercenaries. If you have four brothers on the farm, only one brother and a couple of sisters are needed to keep the farm running. What do you do, the other three boys do? Well, if the Italians pay you to kill the Germans, you work for Italians. If the Germans pay you to kill the French, you work for the Germans. And if one brother might fight on behalf of the Germans, the other on behalf of the French. And the priests have to be sent because all this recruiting of mercenaries was happening through the church. And the priests will go to perform the last rites. Church was getting a commission from this whole tradition of young people killing Christians, killing other Christians solely for money. Killing in self-defense is one thing. Killing for a just war is another thing. Killing to earn your livelihood, Zwingli felt, because he went twice as a priest, with these young people that the church was sending out to kill. Twice he went as a priest to do the last rites and to comfort these boys. And he hated what the church was doing as a clear violation of God's word, "You shall not kill." That's how Swiss Reformation began. Well, then what am I supposed to do if I don't go out as a mercenary and kill? If your family doesn't need your muscle power, then cultivate your mind. Come to the church every day. Study. Learn to read and write. Meditate upon God's word. Apply God's word for everything, including to just war theory. I have the story of how Switzerland became the most innovative nation in Europe and how the industrialization of Switzerland happened here. I don't have the time to repeat. But the point is that Swiss Reformation began when Zwingli starts preaching the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." So what shall we do? Cultivate your mind. Even today, 80% of industrial activity in Switzerland happens in Protestant cantons. So the command, "You shall not kill," transformed, reformed a whole nation. Just imagine if America was to obey the command, "You shall not kill the babies in the womb." What shall we do? Love them, serve them, nurture them, build them up. You will become a great nation. Right to life, dignity of every individual are the issues in that simple commandment. And you do it not because the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence gives you a right to life, but because God gives you a right to life. That's the first two commandments, first three commandments. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other God besides me. There are gods that demand human sacrifice, particularly in Canaan. Your firstborn were being killed in Egypt because you were slaves. But I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of Egypt. You know perfectly well that Moses did not want to return to this land of slavery. He was quite content with his wife and children and cattle there in the wilderness. I had to really visit him in that burning bush. When he first saw this burning bush, he wanted to understand, why isn't this bush being consumed? And the bush started talking to him. And he started scratching his head. What berry did I eat today? Am I hallucinating that the bush is talking to me? And he's saying that I've heard the cries of those slaves. You see, Moses was not an apologist. He was not a philosopher. He was not a logician. He didn't sit as a philosopher to figure out that there is a God and he hates slavery and he wants to liberate the slaves. He believed in God because of revelation. God revealed himself. The whole of the European apologetic movement and the Christian philosophers, they lost Europe because they were trying to prove God. But Moses knew God because God revealed himself. Peter thought he was very clever when he understood that you are Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus could have said, Peter, you are a brilliant logician, better than Aristotle. You figured things out. No. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. Brain chemistry didn't reveal it to you. But the Spirit of God, the living God, revealed the truth to you, who I am. You've been watching me, and you have observed correctly that if my words can raise a man who had been dead for 3 days in the tomb, Lazarus come out and he comes out, well, whose word is that? But Jesus could have said to Peter, well, I'm so grateful, Peter, you didn't go to the Union Theological Seminary, because if you had gone, you would have known, you would have studied all the systematic theology and all this, and you would have known that actually Lazarus was my great friend, and we wrote this script together, that he rehearsed dying, and he became such expert in the art of dying that even his sisters thought that he was dead. And they were mourning. They had no idea that he had hidden bread and wine in the grave. And he was enjoying being dead until I said, Lazarus, come out. And he came out and everyone believed, and even you thought, I was actually the Almighty God, the giver of life, whose word gives life. If you'd gone to seminary, you would have known what actually happened. But the reason you know that my words are actually God's word that gives life, this is because the Spirit of God revealed the truth to you. Truth, knowledge of truth comes through revelation. Moses did not want to go back to Egypt. He did not kill the firstborn of Egypt. He had no sword. He did not part the Red Sea. He was panicking. Right? He's not been feeding you manna for these 40 years in the wilderness. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You must know the truth, and you know the truth because you have been seeing all of these things. This is not private revelation, and this is not logic. This is something that you have been seeing, that I am the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery, out of the house of Egypt. Therefore, you must believe what is true. You must not make images of God. Why not? Because I don't have a physical form. Whatever image you make of me will be false image. You mustn't worship. Once you are asking people to worship stone or wood or gold or silver, you have to invent myths. I want you to know the truth, believe the truth. Don't invent myths. Because whoever invents your myth will invent your morality as well. And this will be a morality that suits them, as Nietzsche says, that all the Jewish Christian morality is really slave morality. It is slaves saying, who don't want the slave owners to use their wives, they are saying, don't covet your neighbor's wife and don't commit adultery. So this is morality of the slaves, which are protecting their wives and their children and their property from stronger slave-owning race or people or tribe or caste or whatever. So, but if this is really my word, I want you to be free. I brought you out of Egypt, out of slavery, because I'm free. I want you to be my image, which is free. You cannot really develop as a great nation if you don't understand this concept of liberty, of freedom. Now, the problem with George Bush and all the other presidents who followed from 9/11, 2001 till September 11th, or was it August 31st, in Afghanistan, in Iraq, is that American universities, including White House and Pentagon, no longer know what freedom is. They think that giving Constitution, elections, $2 trillion, Humvees and planes and helicopters will bring freedom to the nations. But the reason freedom came to Europe and America, it began with William of Ockham in the 13th century in Oxford, who rejected Platonic Aristotelian worldview on the basis of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created heavens and the earth. This means God existed before the cosmos existed. He exists independent of cosmos. Until then, the classical worldview was that human beings are great, gods, demigods, angels, they are greater. Supreme God is the greatest, but all the gods and goddesses and human beings are part of the cosmos. Laws of the cosmos are eternal. They are binding on everyone. Universe begins with golden age, degenerates into silver and bronze and iron age, and then it is destroyed, and then it's reborn. This cycle of degeneration continues. Gods can't do anything about it. That's why when Moses went back to Egypt and told that, I met with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he wants to set you free. Elders had a real philosophical problem. What are you saying? Are you saying, we've always heard that the universe will go from bad to worse, from golden age to iron age. Are you saying that golden age will begin for us even if for the rest of the world the dark ages continue and intensify? Can God change the course of history? Moses says, look, I'm not a philosopher. I don't know. All I know is that God met with me and he said, this is what he's going to do me. And he persuaded me that I'm not hallucinating. This is really true. And Moses, Pharaoh has 600 chariots. We don't have even swords. I don't know. I have no liberation theology. Maybe God is not bound by military might. And Moses, there's Red Sea out there. How will we cross? How will our women and children and sheep and goats cross the Red Sea? I don't know. I don't have any plan. I don't have a strategy. Maybe God is not bound by natural limitations. He's free. Now, this is what William of Ockham is discovering, the freedom of God. This gets translated during the Renaissance, Christian Renaissance, particularly with Pico della Mirandola in his Oration on the Dignity of Man. Because man is made in God's image, man is free, or created to be free. That's what the phrase dignity of man meant. The imagery of the Greek or Roman classical civilization was that a human being is like a dog tied to a horse cart. He has to follow the horse cart. He cannot speed up the horse cart. He cannot slow down the speed. He cannot decide whether the cart will turn to the left or the right. He has to go wherever the cart is going at whatever speed. Man is bound to nature. He's part of nature. He doesn't govern nature. But if man is made in God's image, then man is not a dog tied to a horse cart. He is supposed to be piloting the horse cart. You establish your dominion, your authority, your governance. This is what Pico della Mirandola, in his Oration on the Dignity of Man, he understood the biblical understanding of what a human being is as made in God's image. Martin Luther then, in his third book of 1520, A Treatise on Christian Liberty, applies this understanding of freedom of God, freedom of man, to politics. His treatise is called, by that time he's teaching Galatians, and Galatians 5:1 says that for freedom, Christ has set you free. Do not allow anyone to enslave you. So the Western quest for freedom does not begin with Machiavelli. Machiavelli's book, The Prince, was published in 1532. Luther's book was published in 1520. The quest for freedom, is politics pursuit of power, or is politics pursuit of freedom? So the first commandment, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, to give you freedom, to give you shalom, your own land, flowing with milk and honey, where you can sit under your own vine, your own fig tree. This was part of a worldview in which God is free, you are created to be free, to establish your own dominion. Why not make God's image? Because I've already made my image, and you are that image. No. If you knew my neighbor, you would know he's Satan's image, not God's. Well, that's probably true. And that's why the word that was with God, who was God, he became flesh, dwelt among us. The visible image of invisible God. If you want to understand what you should be, what your neighbor should be, and how you should love your neighbor, look at God's image. God has made his own image. Therefore, you should not make God's image. You should revere the name of the Lord. Do not take God's name in vain. That is essential if the business has to go beyond family, to friends, to partners, to stockholders. You should be able to trust. It's the fear of God that is necessary God's image, we talked about it yesterday, the rise of technology in the West, medieval West, that is, history of technology is in this book, I was saying it at the dining table, lunch table, that Buddhist monk and Christian monks in medieval Europe had a common problem, and that is they didn't have wives. And that's a big problem, because wives would go to the river and bring the water on their head, and they will sit and grind grain. Now, if you don't have a wife, what do you do? It's a big problem, but there are simple solutions. You can get a second wife if your wife can't get enough water or sit and grind enough grain or bake enough bread. Buddha solved the problem very simply in India by requiring his monks to go out and beg. So my wife has to cook not only for me and my children and my parents, but she has to cook for the monks as well. It's a simple solution. But Christian monks couldn't do that because Paul had written, whoever doesn't work shouldn't eat. So Saint Benedictine said, well, you may have come here to learn to pray and study and study philosophy, etc., but you've got to bring water, you've got to grind grain, and you've got to bake bread. But boys hadn't come to monastery to do all of those things, and they didn't like it. So, but they were cultivating their minds in Christian monasteries because of St. Augustine's curriculum, which believed that mind is God's greatest gift to human beings, which makes us different than animals. The mind must be cultivated. If you want to become godly, you have to cultivate your mind. But Buddhist monks were learning how to kill your mind. That's what meditation is, the art of killing your mind, silencing your mind, emptying all the thoughts, getting rid of all the thoughts and all the ideas. So because the Christian monks had to work, but they were also cultivating their minds, they decided to put a little dam on the river, let the water fall, and let it run some turbines which pumps the water up, and let gravity drive you, take that water to your monastery. But nobody's manufacturing pipes in those days, so they took long, big logs. One side was thick, another was thin. You drill through those logs and connect logs, and you have 24-hour water running in, coming into your monastery, and there's so much water that you can give a lot of it to the village also. The women no longer have to go to the river to bring water. That is humanizing technology that emancipates a housewife. But since the turbine is running 24 hours, you might as well grind all your grain there and let the village women come and grind all their grain. That's how technology developed. All the dates and times and places where these things happen are in this book, so I won't go into the details. But that's the point of the command that you shall work on 6 days, rest on seventh. Why? Because Bible became the source of development of technology in the West, not in India, not in China, not in Japan, not in Egypt, but in Europe, particularly Western Europe, because Bible made this important distinction between work and toil. When Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't go to hell. Curse came upon them that you will have to eat of the sweat of your brow. Work became toil, which is repetitive, mindless work, which involves no freedom. A woman cannot say to her husband that, look, you are sitting and playing cards, you better go and get water. I want to put my feet up and read a magazine called Good Cow Keeping. If she says that, she'll be beaten up. She's a slave in her own home. So but what can be done? If you use your mind, water can bring itself to your home. To work is godliness. Toil is a curse. Francis Bacon in Novum Organum, the new science, new instrument of science, he makes this point that with the fall, man fell both from his innocence and his dominion and authority over nature. Since the curse has been nailed upon the cross, both these losses can now be repaired, one through faith, one through science and technology. So the philosophy of technology that had been developing, the worldview of technology that had been developing during the medieval universities, becomes part of the modern world through Francis Bacon, who's called the father of modern science. All this discussion are in these books, so I won't go into that. My point is that Western civilization, because of the Bible, saw work as godliness, so work ethic developed, but toil as a curse, which has been nailed upon the cross. Therefore, human beings need to be emancipated from the curse of toil. So these commandments that you shall work for 6 days, rest on the seventh days, these are not Sunday school statements to be memorized as kids. These are the ideas that have built what we call the modern world. Let me focus on the last commandment, because of this, so many of you are participating in school of business. You shall not covet. Well, this may be a good time to play a 2-minute video from Milton Friedman. Do we have for the... They've already gone. Okay, we might do that in the end.
Here's my question. When you see around the globe the maldistribution of wealth, the desperate plight of millions of people in underdeveloped countries, when you see so few haves and so many have-nots, when you see the greed and the concentration of power within, did you ever have a moment of doubt about capitalism? And whether greed's a good idea to run on?
Well, first of all, tell me, is there some society you know that doesn't run on greed? You think Russia doesn't run on greed? You think China doesn't run on greed? What is greed? Of course, none of us are greedy. It's only the other fellow who's greedy. The world runs on individuals pursuing their separate interests. The great achievements of civilization have not come from government bureaus. Einstein didn't construct his theory under order from a bureaucrat. Henry Ford didn't revolutionize the automobile industry that way. In the only cases in which the masses have escaped from the kind of grinding poverty you're talking about, the only cases in recorded history are where they have had capitalism and largely free trade. If you want to know where the masses are worst off, it's exactly in the kinds of societies that depart from that. So that the record of history is absolutely crystal clear that there is no alternative way so far discovered of improving the lot of the ordinary people that can hold a candle to the productive activities that are unleashed by a free enterprise system.
But it seems to reward not virtue as much as ability to manipulate the system.
And what does reward virtue? You think the communist commissar rewards virtue? You think a Hitler rewards virtue?
That's
you think? Excuse me?
We can switch it off. Thank you. 50 years ago, this month, to be precise, 13th of September, 1970, Milton Friedman wrote an essay in New Yorker, New York Magazine, which is completely opposite to what Dennis is teaching, in which he argued, and we had that gentleman from Madagascar saying that my bottom line is not profit. But he wrote an essay that the bottom line for every corporation is profitability, how much profit you're going to make, how much money. Greed is good. So that was 50 years ago. It was summed up by Oliver Stone in Wall Street, 1987, featuring Michael Douglas as Gordon Gekko. He's buying up this failing airline, not to resurrect it, revive it, make it successful, but to, as a scavenger is not the right word, to cut it up, sell it, make money. The chairman, the board, wants the stockholder to be careful of this shark in Wall Street, who is driven by nothing but by greed. He buys a company that has been built up by hard work, he buys up to destroy it. doesn't care for the families that become unemployed, et cetera, et cetera. Gordon Gekko gives a powerful lecture in that movie. Greed, ladies and gentlemen, for want of a better word, is good. Greed, he's paraphrasing Milton Friedman, who has already been paraphrased by Ayn Rand, an atheist philosopher from Eastern Europe who has been teaching that greed is good. Now, when God says you shall not covet, God is saying you have to be content, you have to be grateful. Contentment with gratitude is a great gain. But God is saying you shall not covet means that you shall create. You should earn what you want. That's why countries such as Switzerland, countries such as America became highly innovative, productive, creative cultures that created wealth. You shall not covet meant creativity is good. I'm the creator, you will be my image, creative. Working for 6 days, resting on seventh, not a slave, free, create. But by the time of 40 years, 30 years after Milton Friedman teaching, greed is good. Wall Street, the movie, teaches that. It was never a blockbuster, but it became a cult movie in all the business schools. The boys and girls attending business school memorized every word of that movie, Wall Street. Gordon Gekko became a hero of how to succeed in Wall Street. What happened? By 2006, Derek Bok, the president of Harvard University, he's the only man in living memory elected twice to become the president of Harvard University. He wrote a book, Our Underachieving Colleges. In that, he lamented that all of our colleges and universities have mission statements that we exist not just to impart knowledge and skills and problem-solving aptitudes, we exist to cultivate character, to teach goodness, good citizenship. But his book is called Our Underachieving Colleges, and he says none of our colleges are realizing their, accomplishing their mission of teaching virtue, of cultivating character. 2007, Wall Street began to crash. 2008 was the climax. 2008, Stanley Fish published his response to Derek Bok. Stanley Fish is a big name in postmodernity, postmodernism. He was head of Chicago University, Dean of Liberal Arts and Sciences. His book is called Save the World on Your Own Time. He's writing to professors. You're hired to teach chemistry, don't teach ethics. You don't have enough time to keep up with all the research that's happening in chemistry. You have not been trained as an ethicist. You may feel passionately about sex trafficking and global warming and this, that, and the other. Do that on your own time. Don't use university time to teach ethics, to cultivate character. That's 2008, just when Wall Street is crashing. 2010, Oliver Stone returns with Wall Street 2, which is called Wall Street, Money Never Sleeps, in which Michael Douglas, Gordon Gekko, who has come out of jail after 8 years, first movie he goes to jail. He's destroyed his wife, he's destroyed his son, his daughter, who is alive, hates him, would not talk to him. But his son-in-law becomes friendly with him because he wants to succeed in Wall Street. It's a fascinating drama. But in that movie, there is a background noise of Cambrian explosion and creative destruction and evolution, etc., which is very irritating as you're watching the movie. until the end when you realize that what Oliver Stone is saying is the ethical foundation of Wall Street has changed. From you shall not covet to you shall covet. Greed is good. This is destructive, but the movie at the end is very redemptive when Gordon Gekko has given up pursuit of wealth to pursue his grandchild, seek reconciliation with his daughter, with his son-in-law, return to the Ten Commandments. So you should watch those things, but I should conclude by saying that a third person responded to Derek Bok's book, charge that American education is no longer cultivating virtue, character. And that was Dallas Willard, teaching philosophy in the University of Southern California. You just Google Dallas Willard and Derek Bok. There are dozens of articles on the internet. Dallas Willard is responding both to Derek Bok and Stanley Fish and saying the problem is not that the university is not teaching ethics. The problem is that university cannot teach ethics and character even if it wanted to. University in America, secular university, has destroyed the possible philosophical foundations for teaching virtue, teaching ethics, teaching that you shall not covet, you shall create. That foundation is gone. So in every article which is there on the internet, Dallas Willard spells in capitals, the university has no philosophical foundation, none whatsoever. None whatsoever is always spelled in capitals in Dallas Willard's writings. The university, American university, has absolutely no foundation. A professor might feel very passionately against sex trafficking. But that professor is the one who is saying that a girl, a woman, is an animal. If I can buy a cow and keep it in a cage and sell a cow, why can't I buy a girl from Nepal, keep her in a cage and sell her? What gives her inalienable right to liberty that she cannot be kept in cage, cannot be treated as an animal? She is an animal. That's what the university is teaching. So Dallas Willard is repeating that the university movement, as it has what it has become of it, has absolutely no foundations. And the problem is that when the Ten Commandments are removed from American culture, American theology and American church had no understanding of why these commandments are the foundations of the success of Europe and America. So, my time is up. God called Abraham after having created all the nations in Genesis 11 and 10. You follow me, I will take your soul to heaven. No, he said, you follow me, I will bless you, I will make you a great nation, because I want to make all the nations great by making you the light to the nations. You will have a land flowing with milk and honey. What will make Abraham a great nation? Genesis 18, 18 and 19, Abraham will become a great nation because he will teach his children and his household, his ethne and his non-ethne, to walk in my ways, to do what is just, what is right, what is good, etc. That's what Moses is summarizing in Deuteronomy 4 and 5. I've given you all of these laws and statutes and ordinances. If you follow them, all the nations will say, what a wise nation you are, what a great nation you are. No one has laws as good and just as you do. And no one has their God living with them, dwelling with them. If you love me and keep my commandments, I will live with you. A great nation is a nation bound together by law. In this book, I have a whole chapter why the USA became a nation and not an empire. I will not go into that, it's a big discussion, but the reason American church has failed, one of the reasons American church has failed to disciple nations, teaching them all of what God has commanded, is because American theology made itself incapable of even defining the word nation. People groups are nations. USA is not a nation, as far as Fuller missiology is concerned. If USA is not a nation, then the Great Commission to disciple USA doesn't apply. Reaching unreached people groups is our mission. Discipling the USA is not, because USA is not our nation. This is because during the last 50 to 70 years since World War II, American theology made itself incapable, impact of Fuller School of World Missions, incapable of defining nation. People group, ethne is not the foundation of nation. All the people in Babel were descendants of Noah. They were one people group, one ethne. When their languages got confused, they became different nations. Language is the foundation of nation. A people going into a particular geographic location, a territory, governing themselves in their own language, that's a nation, not a people group. All the nations of Genesis 11 and 10 were one people group, divided by languages. But what makes a nation a great nation is not ethnicity or language or governance or territory, but the law of God. Abraham will become a great nation because he will teach his children and his household, his non-ethne, to walk in my ways, to do what is just, what is right. So these Ten Commandments is the way to make a nation a great nation, and those are the commandments that the USA has eradicated from public sphere. Thank you.